Okay, real quick review. We started out with some basic definitions, which is always a good place to start. Then we discussed the need for the Bible, why we need the Bible, separated from God by sin. All we know about God, we know by revelation. We cannot find Him through discovery or human effort. And that led us to a discussion of the topic of revelation, God revealing to us truth which would not otherwise be known. And we talked about general revelation and special revelation. And then in our conversation about special revelation, one of the types of special revelation that we listed was the Bible. But having done that, we then had the task of establishing evidence that there is in fact revelation in the Bible, which we did. And remember, we used internal and external evidence so that our argument did not become what we call a circular argument. And from there, we moved on to a discussion about inspiration. And that's where we are now. And so where you want to be right now is page 29 in your notes. We want to talk a little bit more about inspiration. And if you go down, here's where we ended. The last thing we covered towards the top of the page is number 3. That's the last thing we discussed. Number 4, disregard. I don't know what happened, but when I read what's below number 4, I can't make any sense of it. And the reason is, I think I tried to turn a chart into a sentence and it didn't work. And the first time I did it, I read it, and it looked good to me because I had the chart in front of me. You know what I mean? But without the way it's written, it's not written well. And it really doesn't add much to our discussion. It's stuff we've already discussed. It's a summary statement, so we're not going to lose anything by skipping that one sentence. So what we want to do now, what we want to begin with, is theories that attempt to explain the inspiration of Scripture. There are a number of perspectives amongst theologians, scholars, as to just what is inspiration? How does it take place? And so forth. And so what we're going to do is look at various theories of inspiration. And first, we're going to look at a number of erroneous theories of inspiration. And it's important we do that for a number of reasons. First of all, because we will come across people who affirm these erroneous theories of inspiration, and it's important, number one, that we not be shaken by them, because they are problematic, and that we also be able to express to them why these are erroneous and what the correct view is. The other thing is that it's valuable for us to know these erroneous theories of inspiration because it gives us a better appreciation and understanding of the correct view of inspiration. So we're going to take them one at a time, discuss them, and like I said, anyone who has a question, don't hesitate to ask. Okay, so we're at the bottom of page 29, erroneous views of inspiration. And the first one is what is known as the intuitive or natural view of inspiration. Now, if you turn to your next page, numbers 1 and 2 pretty much describe this. And here's what this theory says. Inspiration is the superior intuitive insight of natural man into moral and religious truth. Thus, the writers of Scripture were religious geniuses. What it does is it says Moses and Isaiah and Paul, they were just, in the same way Einstein was a genius in physics, they were geniuses in religion. They had extraordinary intuitive insight into these things. Okay? And basically speaking, what this theory is saying is it's not the scriptures that were inspired, it's the men. These men were brilliant. And if you look at number two there, this theory emphasizes human speculation about God and the moral and religious realms apart from divine help. In other words, everything we've been saying so far has been God reaching down, right? This theory says man reaches up. There are, you know, and, you know, it is true. I believe Isaiah was a brilliant man. That's clear. You read his writings, and obviously Paul was extraordinarily, he was very educated, very brilliant. But the fact of the matter is, this is a wrong view of the inspiration of Scripture. Now let's go into the objections and see why. First of all, right off the bat, it contradicts the teachings of Scripture. And I have the key verse there is really 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, now watch what it says here, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Excuse me? Where? Wait. The world? Oh, my. Put a not in there. Boy, what a typo that is. Okay. I don't know how that happened because I just cut and paste these from my Bible program, so I'm going to have to check it. But for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And what that's basically saying is if you have a genius who has a 250 IQ and his area of expertise is the religious and the spiritual, that doesn't mean he's going to be able to write Scripture. That he has this intuitive and expertise and knowledge and genius and brilliance that he can figure these things out like Einstein figured out the theory of relativity. The Bible says, even in its wisdom, the world did not come to know God. And then it goes on to say, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the truth of the matter is, the opponents of our faith, and I'm talking now specifically about liberal theologians, most of them are brilliant men. And here's the reason I say that. If you would go to a bookstore and buy books written by liberal theologians, well, not anybody can write a book. You have to have credentials. And generally speaking, the men who are the liberal theologians who have an effect on our society in this regard are professors at big universities, Harvard and Yale, Dartmouth and so forth, and they're brilliant men. They're very smart. And yet, as smart as they are, we as believers who have had our eyes opened, when we preach the gospel to them, two things tend to happen. They think we're speaking foolishness and we can see they're blind. It's very ironic in a sense. These brilliant men. I remember I went to a seminar given by an organization called Reasons to Believe. And every couple of months or so, they have a speaker. And the speaker gave reasons to believe in intelligent design and creation. The following month, they had the head of the Skeptic Society, who publishes Skeptic Magazine, come and present his material. Very educated, very well read, obviously a very intelligent man. And I listened to everything he had to say, and I said to myself, there's so many holes in what he's saying right now. It's amazing to me that he can't see them. It's amazing he can't see these things. The head of the Jesus seminar, who is has a doctorate. He's a very smart man. I saw him once on a show, and he made this statement. He said, and he made it sound very profound. It's been quoted over and over again. With Galileo's invention of the telescope, we have disproved the biblical assertion that God, angels, and heaven are up there. And it amazes me. It amazes me that a man of his learning can't see. I mean, before we had the Hubble telescope, there was a man who theorized, based on his observations of the universe, an astronomer, that there were these things, and he called them black holes. And he described what they were. But we couldn't detect any of them with our technology because telescopes on planet Earth have a problem. A lot of what's out there we can't see with telescopes from planet Earth because there's so much light from the cities, pollution, atmosphere, everything. And so for many years, astronomers would respond to this. One astronomer who affirmed the existence of black holes with just mathematical equations and observations about the universe, say, this is nonsense. There can't be anything like this. There can't be anything that's small and dense and has such gravity, light can't even escape from it. But when they got the Hubble telescope up there, sure enough, they found black holes. Our technology hadn't developed at that point. So on the one hand, I would like to say to this man, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We can't see that stuff. Doesn't mean it's not there. Yes? He is. Well, they're involved in idolatry. You're right. You're right. You're getting down to the core of the issue. The core of the issue is a moral, spiritual issue. You're right. You're right. But anyway, I'd like to say to him, I'd like to present him with this issue of the black hole and say, maybe it's out there and we just can't see it. The Hubble telescope doesn't have the technology. And the second thing is this. Just because it's out there doesn't mean God wants us to see it, these things. You know the story, was it Elijah or Elisha? I think it was Elijah who was with a servant in their house surrounded by the army. And Elijah's servant said, this is hopeless. And Elijah said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see. And then the servant saw the armies of God, the angels. You know, here's a man who's a theologian with a PhD. And it's so simple. We can't expect to necessarily look through a telescope and see God or angels or heaven. Doesn't mean it's not there. It just means God's not revealing it to us. But that's where you see it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. Here's a brilliant man, doesn't know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who saved that. Preached to those who believe. You know, so this theory really is quite erroneous. Yes, do you have something you wanted to say? Many are. Many are. Right. You're right. And you know what happens? You know how that happens sometimes? Good believers make the mistake of going to bad seminaries. That happens. You have to be careful when you're a believer. If you want to go to seminary, get some really sound counsel from your pastor, from other people who have been to seminaries, because you don't want to wind up going to a seminary with a great name that's liberal, like Harvard or Yale School of Divinity, because you'll get 4 years of teaching, and very convincingly so, that'll lead you down a very bad path. And as a matter of fact, what you said, it's interesting, along pretty much the same lines, you know, Anton Sandor LaVey, the head of the Church of Satan in the United States, who passed away some years ago, He came from a Christian family. He went to church. But he was disillusioned because he saw hypocrisy in believers. That's an excuse I've heard many times. And he did something similar to what you're saying. He didn't go into this whole new endeavor. He said, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to become a Satan worshiper. But you're right. Many of these men, do come. They were believers. The guy I was just talking about, who came and gave this seminar on, why there's no intelligent sign and so forth, he had been a believer, at least according to what he said he had been. And he talked about Campus Crusade for Christ and the whole thing. He gave his testimony in the middle of everything. But then he said what happened to him was he wanted to explore other religions. And when he did, he got lost. We've got to be careful. The Bible says we're responsible for what we hear. I remember, I'll share this with you, I was once in a bookstore when I first got saved. And there was the religion section. Now, unfortunately, this was a secular bookstore. So in the religion section of a secular bookstore, you've got to be careful. Because they're not going to just have good Christian books. They're going to have all the nonsense, the New Age stuff and everything. And I saw a book there entitled The Satanic Bible. And it was written by Anton Sandor LaVey, the head of the Church of Satan. I said, I'm curious as to what this says. Big mistake. I picked it up, read the first page, put it down, and started to shake, literally. I didn't sleep for two nights. I said, Lord, get this out of my head. And I wouldn't go near that stuff again. I had friends one day, and this is after that experience I had. I had friends one day who were all going to see the movie The Exorcist when it first came out. I said to them, why in the world are you going to see that movie? And they said, well, we want to know about the other side so we know how to deal with it. And I said to them, you got the Bible. God tells us what we need to know. We're not ignorant of his devices. You're going to watch garbage. And I couldn't understand why they would want to sit and watch man's garbage on the screen. But we've got to be careful because we're responsible for what we see and what we hear. Okay. Yes. Here's the point. And this is an argument that's used in archaeology. Well, we went out and we looked for the Pool of Siloam and couldn't find it, so it must not have existed. The fact that we didn't find it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's just that we didn't find it. It might or might not. And the quote is, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. So if you look up into the heavens and don't see black holes, that's an absence of evidence, right? But it's not evidence of the absence of black holes. It's just you can't see them. Okay, let's continue. I know. All right, let's continue. Number two, it is a naturalistic, rationalistic, and most importantly, a humanistic approach, and therefore it is unbiblical. It basically is at odds with theism. Theism teaches that God is actively involved in the human race, in humanity, and it's more deistic, that God is just up there being passive and we reach out and find him. And it basically says man finds God. God does not, quote, find man. And when I say God finds man, it's not that man was lost to God. You know, when God said to Adam in the garden, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. It's like, Adam, where are you? You get the drift. Okay, so we can see that that's erroneous. The scriptures did not come about as a result of men being religious geniuses. There are religious geniuses, you know, but that's not why the scriptures came into being. Okay? Okay, next, let's go on to the next one. The mystical or illumination view of inspiration. And here's the idea here. Inspiration is merely an intensifying and elevating of the religious perceptions of the believer. In other words, what it's saying is, you're not a genius any more than I am, but your religious perceptions have been elevated. It's kind of like looking at inspiration, again, resting with the person who wrote and not with the God who breathed. But it's kind of like looking at it as like a spiritual gift of some sort. That we're both equals, you're not a genius, but you have a gift. This elevation of your your insight, okay? And so you have greater illumination than I do. Now here's the problems with it. Go to page 31. The first problem with it is this. It confuses inspiration with illumination. Now let me explain so we get that straight. Inspiration is the two Greek words, theos, right? We put two Greek words together and get God breathed. And that's inspiration. God breathed forth the scriptures. The word illumination, the meaning behind that is God, through the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to understand what He has breathed forth. So in other words, the Bible was inspired by God. It has its origin in God. But in order for the truth that's in here to be understandable to me, one of the things that's necessary is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The natural man can't read this and really understand what it's saying. And so this theory confuses inspiration with illumination. You may have greater illumination than I have for any one of a number of reasons. For example, maybe you've been in the Lord 20 years and I've been in the Lord for 2 days. Obviously, you will be more in touch with the Holy Spirit if you've been walking with the Lord. Your walk with the Lord may be more pure than mine. And that's one of the channels through which God operates, a pure life. But you don't want to confuse inspiration, which has to do with the origin of Scriptures, with illumination, which has to do with the understanding of Scriptures. See the point? Also, too, it fails to recognize that inspiration is unique to the biblical writers. In other words, it's not like a gift. And I wonder who in here has the gift of illumination and can write Scripture. That the ability, let's call it, to write Scriptures was unique to the biblical writers. It's not just something that various people can have. Oh, I met somebody yesterday who has the gift. They can write Scripture. It doesn't work that way. It was unique to the authors of the Scripture. And since the Scriptures are closed now, the canon is closed, no one, you know, even if it were a gift, which it wasn't, no one can have it today. It was unique to the biblical writers. Okay, so, also, and you can look up these scriptures, it fails to recognize that, It fails to recognize that inspiration is unique to biblical writers, while illumination is available to all believers. All believers have it. The instant you're born again, you then have, through the Holy Spirit, illumination. Now, we're not saying you're going to be able to read the Bible and understand it like a born-again believer who's walked closely with the Lord for 40 years, got a doctorate, and teaches at a good seminary. Obviously, there's a maturing process. But I noticed one thing that happened to me that was very, very interesting that I look back on. It took 2 years between the time I was first approached with the gospel. I think I was like maybe, let's see, how old was I? Got saved in 71. Was it 22? I was 19. And it took 2 years before I accepted the Lord. That's how long it took. During those 2 years, I had a lot of Bible read to me. I went to a lot of Bible studies, and I read a lot of the Bible myself. So it was all in there. It just was all hodgepodge to me because I was not saved, and so it seemed to me to be foolishness. And I considered myself to be wise because I was a foolish man. Well, I remember, I can still picture myself standing there. I think I've told you I was by myself when I accepted the Lord. And the instant I accepted the Lord, everything became clear. It just, all of a sudden, it all opened up and it made such perfect sense. Everything. I had already read the Gospels. I had read all the Messianic prophets. And it's not like I went through these verses one, but just the whole thing. As I said, it's real. It all makes sense. The whole thing. And when I went back again and started reading the Bible again, I was reading the same words, but they had a meaning they never had before to me. That's illumination. And only believers have it. Non-believers can't have it. Believers can as they walk with God. Okay? Okay, let's go on to the next one. The neo-orthodox view of inspiration. This is a somewhat modern one. And before we talk about the neo-orthodox position on inspiration, there's something I want to kind of discuss. And what I would suggest is you don't need to take notes on this course. We're going to talk about it again later in the notes. But it would be a good idea for me to present it now as well, because it's going to apply to the neo-orthodox view of inspiration. Now, here's the story. One of the questions scholars deal with or wrestle with is, when you have a book, where is the meaning? Now, here's what we mean by that. There's three possibilities. The meaning may be in the mind of the author. And so if you have a book you're reading and you want to correctly understand that book, what your task is to answer the question, what was the mind in the mind of the reader when the author wrote the book? That's called authorial, comes from the word author, authorial intent. What was the intention of the author? Okay, that's one view. Another view is that the meaning lies in the text, in the words themselves. They may not reflect the intent of the author, but it doesn't make any difference. The meaning is in the words. A third view is reader response. And what that means is the meaning is in the mind of the reader. Got that so far? Now, years ago, in our education system, when we taught children how to read and understand books and poetry and so forth, we used, in our society, in our culture, years ago, authorial intent. If the teacher in a high school gave an assignment to the students, read this sonnet by Shakespeare and write a paragraph on what it means, they would bring in the paragraphs, and when they were marked based on how accurately they interpreted where they discerned what was in Shakespeare's mind. What did he mean when he wrote this? That's not what we do anymore in our educational system. Now what they do is, picture an elementary school, because this is what happens. I was a teacher for a while. The teacher hands out a poem to everybody in the class. Let's say it's a fourth grade class. And the teacher will say, take this poem home and write a paragraph what it means to you. And then the students will come in the next day, and the teacher will call on Johnny and say to Johnny, what did that poem mean to you? And Johnny will say whatever he says, and the teacher will say, very good. And then the teacher will call on Barbara and say, what did it mean to you? And Barbara comes up with something completely different, and the teacher says, very good, Barbara, good job. And so we're teaching our children now reader response interpretation. Now, the question is, which is correct? And the answer is authorial intent. Language was meant to communicate. If we go by reader response, there's no communication between the author and the reader. Do you see that? And language was given to us by God so that we could be able to communicate. And so the meaning of Scripture, when we get into hermeneutics, that's where we'll see this again, is to be found in the answer to the question, what was in Paul's mind when he wrote this? What was his intention? And notice something, because Scriptures are inspired, to answer the question, what was in Paul's mind, is synonymous with answering the question, what was in God's mind. Of course, the Scriptures were inspired. Everybody follow so far? Okay, now, having said this, let's look at the neo-Orthodox view. This is relatively new on the scene. It's not ancient. And basically what it says is this, and I'll explain each one of these statements. Inspiration is a human reproduction of a fallible record. In other words, what it's saying is this. Even if men correctly recorded what's in the Scriptures, what they recorded were myths and legends. So they're not saying the men did not accurately record. They're saying they recorded fallibility. They recorded myths and legends. It denies inerrancy and says the Bible is full of legends and myths. The miracles didn't happen. The Exodus didn't happen. Okay. However, they don't go on to say there's no value in the Scriptures. Because what they say, look at number 2, and number 2 and number 3 are going to have to go together. This record contains a witness to divine revelation. Now read number 3, because I've got to take these together. Revelation is personal and not propositional. And what that means is this. Although the men who wrote the Scriptures recorded a fallible record, because of the nature of what the Bible is, it is possible to read the Bible and have a religious experience. But that religious experience is now subjective. They deny that the Scripture contains propositional truths that are absolute. I may read the Scripture and have a religious experience because there is revelation in the Scripture, but you see, it's defining revelation very subjectively. And I know that's a little complex. The neo-Orthodox philosophy is not the easiest to grab a hold of. But basically, you see what they're saying. The Scriptures are fallible. Even if the men who wrote them recorded accurately, they were recording a fallible record. There's legend and so forth. But because of the nature of the book, it's possible for someone to read it and have a religious experience because it does contain revelation. Yes?
I was in a Bible study last night where two people were disagreeing about the meaning of the Genesis scripture, and one person says, well, that may be true for you, but, and I interrupted her, but.
Yeah, and the problem with that is if I were the leader at that Bible study, and I were close enough to the people to be able to say something like this, because you got to, you know, consider who you're talking to, I would say, let's rethink that. The truths that are in the Bible are absolute. If it's true, and it's true, if it's true, if my belief is true, and your belief is different from mine, then your belief is wrong, and vice versa. We're either both right, or one of us is wrong. But if we're both right, we both have to believe the same thing. And that goes into hermeneutics, which we're going to be studying. One of the most important principles in hermeneutics is that every passage of Scripture has but one interpretation. It's not subjective. So that statement that person made, well, that's right for you but not me, that's poor hermeneutics.
It's also our culture.
It is our culture because it's reader response. That's a reader response perspective. It's a result of our educational system. Okay, let's look at some of the objections. We've already discussed some of them. But again, basically what we're saying is God can use the fallible Bible to give us a religious experience. That's in a nutshell. Now, here's the problems with it. First of all, number one, If the Bible is a fallible record, then it is a false witness at certain points, and our religion is flawed. It's a false witness at certain points. We are building our lives upon a foundation which is a false witness. Do you really want to call your a book? Do you want to have a book? And I would say, do you really want to base your life on a book that has error in it? Just because you believe God can use it? Let him use a tree. Two, this theory contradicts the teaching of John 14, 6 and 17, 7 taken together. They're on the next page. Let's read them. Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth. That's an absolute. And the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Yeshua, the Word of God, is the truth. And we always notice that this is called the Word of God and Yeshua is called the Word of God because they both completely and accurately reflect the perfect character of God. When Yeshua said, I am the truth, he did not say, I am a truth. He said, I am the truth. And then along with that is John 17, 7, where Yeshua, during his high priestly prayer, said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. If there's error in the Bible, then Yeshua was making an erroneous statement here, and he wasn't who he claimed to be, because he claimed to be the truth. See it? Any questions on neo-orthodoxy? Because neo-orthodoxy is more than just a religion. It's a whole worldview. And it really permeates our higher educational system. Okay, let's go on to the conceptual view of inspiration. And the idea here is, inspiration extends to the concepts or thoughts of Scripture, but not to the very words. In other words, the men who wrote the Bible, the concepts that they put in there were good. They were godly. They were accurate. But not every word was inspired. That's going too far. Now, here's the problem with that. And the first one is a pretty simple one. Accurate communication of thoughts requires accurate communication of words. Words are the building blocks of thoughts. If I have a sentence in it, the only way that sentence is going to be true is if each word is used correctly and communicates a truth. If I write a sentence and I use a wrong word, I incorrectly define a word, or I put a word in there that's just the wrong word, it changes the meaning of the sentence, which changes the meaning of the paragraph, which changes the meaning of the book. And so, to just say the thoughts and concepts are inspired, but not the words, it's almost like saying, that building that's made out of steel is strong. Now, the steel bricks are not strong, but the building itself is. It doesn't make any sense. If you have to have strong building blocks to have a strong building, and you have to have true words to have true books, and you have to have inspired words to have inspired sentences. They're the building blocks. Think about it. The building blocks of thought are words, not letters, right? Letters are not the building block of thoughts. The letter T doesn't mean anything, but the letters T-H-E do. That's a building block. Okay, got it so far? Also, the accuracy of the words of Scripture, the very words, is emphasized in Matthew 24, 35 and John 6, 63 and 10, 35. Let's read them. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And what Yeshua was doing there is he was having a debate with his, you know, detractors. And basically what he was saying to them was that he was making a point, and his point in this argument was based on something in the Old Covenant. And lest they try and get around it in any way, he reminded them, the Scriptures cannot be broken. You can't find a word in what I've just quoted to you that can break the statement. In order for him to say the Scriptures cannot be broken, every word has to be a solid link in the chain. You see that? Okay, and then the next scripture, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My concepts will not pass away? No, my words will not pass away. Yeshua takes it to the very words. The very words of Scripture are inspired. Okay, next page. Letters are the building blocks of words and must also be accurate. That's kind of a repetition, but look up Matthew 5:18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Remember I showed you that? Here's the smallest letter. Look how small that thing is. That. Here's the smallest stroke. You see it? And you see the difference between, where is it? What am I looking for? Oh, see this letter right here? Look at this letter. Two different letters. Look how similar they are. If you're writing real fast in Hebrew and you forget to put that little stroke there, you misspell the word and it might even be another word. And Yeshua was saying, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest, this is a yod. In our language, it's comparable to a Y. It's called the yod. He's saying, not even one of these or one of these are going to pass away. So Yeshua is pretty much saying that inspiration goes so deep that it even goes deeper than the words. It goes down to the smallest stroke of the quill pen that they used to use, yes?
How does that work with all our different translations?
Well, we're going to get into that because one of the things we're going to cover, and there's a logical progression here, is right now we're working on the inspiration of Scripture.
The original, what was written originally.
Okay, right. I'll take that for right now because that's all we've proven so far, right? So at this point in the course, you're correct in saying that. But one of the topics we're going to cover, probably not today, but pretty soon, is what we call the transmission of Scriptures. And that's a topic we want to spend some time on that's not just going to give a brief answer, but a very comprehensive answer to, okay, so they're not going to pass away. That's Hebrew. This is English thousands of years later. We have to deal with that. Because if this does not accurately reflect that, then this is not the Word of God. And as a matter of fact, if you were able to go back, probably some of you have seen Hebrew and you recognize these as Hebrew letters, right? If you went back to the days of Moses and looked at the alphabet he used, it didn't look anything like this. It was different. It changed. But the changes were obvious and they know what they were. But in Yeshua's day, this is what they look like, and this is what Yeshua was saying. So you can see how that disaffirms that theory that it's the concepts and not the very words. Yeshua takes it even deeper. Okay. Next, number 5. The fallible inspiration view of inspiration. That's a tongue twister. And that's expressed pretty well. J.B. Phillips, everybody familiar with him? Who knows who J.B. Phillips was? Who was J.B. Phillips? It's loud so everybody can hear.
He wrote a Phillips translation.
Right, he did a translation called the Phillips Translation. Now listen to what he said. J.B. Phillips expressed this view of inspiration. My conviction has grown that the New Testament is in a quite special sense inspired. It is not magical, nor is it faultless. Human beings wrote it. How many times do you hear that? Okay? So basically speaking, what's being said here is the Bible is very special. It's inspired. But because it's a human product and human beings are fallible, it's not inerrant. And according to the Phillips, Scripture is inspired, but not... Now notice there's a mistake here. It's not really a mistake, but it's, I put the wrong word. According to Phillips, Scripture is inspired, but not, and you should have, inerrant. We're going to discuss infallibility later. That means something different. but it's not the right word to use here. So according to Phillips, the scripture is inspired, but it was written by men, so obviously it's imperfect, which men are not perfect. Now here's the objections to this position. First, and here's where we get into this subjective perspective, who is to judge what parts of the Bible are in error and what parts are not? What if I say, well, I believe Romans is correct, no errors in it. You say, I think it's full of errors, but I like James. It becomes totally subjective. What becomes scripture to us? There's 66 books. I might decide, well, I'm going to rely on the 66 books. 34 of them meet up to my standard. You know? So it becomes subjective. Okay, next. What is the purpose of inspiration if not to ensure, again, inerrancy is the right word there. Why would God take the trouble to inspire if not to give us a perfect record? It just rubs against the grain of God's motivation and what he did. And then furthermore, this theory is contrary to the teachings of Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35 that Scripture is, and again the word should be inerrant there. The Bible teaches that it's inerrant. And we've seen that from what Yeshua said. Okay, let's take our break now and then we'll continue. Okay, the next thing we're going to look at is what is known as the partial view of inspiration. The partial view of inspiration. And we have to go to the next page. And here's the ideas. Number one pretty much puts it in a nutshell. The partial view of inspiration asserts that inspiration only extends to matters of faith and practice or salvation and spiritual living. In other words, the religious material in the Bible is inspired, but the secular material is not. So, for example, when you read something that says, for God so loved the world, that's inspired, because that's religious and salvation, right? But when you read something that says, well, Samson took a jawbone, there's nothing religious about that, and he killed so many people, that's not inspired. So the history is not inspired. Only the theology is, in a sense, it's saying. Only matters that pertain to faith and salvation. Okay? Now notice what number two says. For areas of knowledge other than religious faith and practice, biblical writers use their human intelligence. In other words, what it's saying is, when Moses sat down to write and he was writing the story of the Jewish people, when he was writing and he had something to say that was pertaining to spiritual matters and salvation and so forth and so on and faith, God inspired it. But when he was writing about, you know, the fact that they complained that there was no water, that's nothing to do with faith or practice. So he was writing just on his own. That's what this teaches. Not saying it's correct, but that's what it teaches, yes? No, gotta be. Let me respond to that. First of all, when he said that, remember, he was not inspired. The men who wrote were not inspired. The scriptures were inspired. When Paul wrote that and said, and if you read it correctly, he says something where he says the Lord says, and then what you're saying is there's another place where he says not the Lord, but I say. And some people have concluded from that that that's not inspired, but that's not correct because it's in the scriptures, and if it's in the scriptures, it's inspired. Here's what Paul was saying there, because you've got to take this in context, especially in the context of Paul's experience with God and his ministry. There was revelation that Paul got from God that he recorded that he got right from the Lord. And he claimed that. He said there's things he wrote that he had visions. You know, he saw Yeshua on the Emmaus Road, not on the Emmaus Road, on the Yeah, the right. And Paul claimed that there were times when he had direct revelation right from Yeshua. And when that happened, that's what he meant when he said, not I, but the Lord. When he said, not the Lord, but I, what he meant was, this I did not receive from some vision or something. He's saying, I'm writing this. But he was an apostle. And his writings are in the Scriptures, so therefore they are inspired. God breathed them. Whether, remember something, the Bible teaches us, here's a good Scripture that we're going to look at a number of times during this course, but here's a good Scripture that gives us this differentiation here. In Hebrews chapter 1, and you have to turn to it, I'll read it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, now listen to this, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways. The process of inspiration, there are many ways that God did it. His finger wrote on the stone, right? Remember? John wrote the entire book of Revelation. It was all visions. And he recorded what he saw. He was told, write what you see. When David wrote Psalm 23, for all we know, he was sitting out with his sheep playing his harp and wrote a song. When Luke did the book of Luke, it's like he was doing a master's thesis. He interviewed people, he read other documents, he probably read the book of Mark, and he put the whole thing together. And so there's many ways that God, the process of inspiration is somewhat mysterious to us, but in many ways, in many portions, in many ways, God had different ways He did it. And so Paul, all he was saying, he wasn't saying, well, this was from God and this is only for me, it's not inspired. That's not at all what he was saying. What he was saying is, basically, there's two ways that this is inspired. And Peter affirmed the inspiration of Paul's writings. Right? What Paul was essentially saying is, this particular thing I'm telling you, I got this right from a vision. I saw the Lord and He told me, write this down. This thing that I'm writing, it was a different process. It just came my own personality and writing style, and I wrote it. It's still inspired. God breathed it. Now the psychological process involved, when we think of a man seeing a vision, like John did, and writing down what he saw, we understand the process. He saw the vision, he looked at it, and he wrote down what he saw. But when, Paul wrote Romans, no visions. The psychological process by which God, in some mysterious way that we don't understand, Paul chose every word he wrote and used his own writing style, and God didn't violate his personality. But every word was chosen by God. It originated in God. Now, how did that happen? We don't know. But the point is, when Paul said, not God, but I, he was not saying, this is not inspired at all. He was saying, it's a different method. That's all he's saying. But all of the words of Paul in the New Testament, each and every one of them is inspired. Right. Yeah, so he affirmed it, right. And when he said, I think I have the Spirit, he was almost like being a little whimsical there. Okay. I hope that helps a little bit. Okay, now, let's look at some of the objections to this theory of inspiration, the partial view. First of all, on page 34 under objections, this is important. Matters of faith and practice are inseparably related to other areas of knowledge. In other words, you really can't take the history in the Tanakh and the Old Testament and put it over here in this category of, well, this is not inspired, and then take all of, the Ten Commandments and so forth where Genesis 22, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned as righteous, put it in another category, and you can't. They're inseparable. It works together. It flows together. The narratives have deep meaning in them that relate to the didactic teachings. You really can't separate them, and the Bible doesn't make that kind of separation or distinction at all. So, for example, the gospel message that's summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you know, where Paul says he gives forth the gospel. Well, those who believe in the partial view of inspiration would say, well, that's inspired. That has to do with salvation. But think about something. It's based on the historical fact of Yeshua's death, crucifixion, death and resurrection. That's history. According to the partial view, that's not inspired. But it is. And you can see how Paul's declaration of the gospel, which does deal with matters of faith, is inseparable from an historical reality. So the partial view of inspiration is not correct. Two, another thing. Did the Holy Spirit vary his operation when the biblical writers moved from knowledge of religious faith and practice to other areas of knowledge? It would be as if the Lord said to the biblical writers as they wrote on non-religious material, now you're on your own. What you write in this area is from your knowledge, not mine. It makes no sense. It opens the word to fallibility, right? Not fallibility, error. And it doesn't make it, you know, to use like a metaphor, it's like God breathing, and all of a sudden, when the author started writing history, God held his breath. It's just not sensible. It's not reasonable. Three, and this is, I already said, Scripture itself does not distinguish between these two areas of knowledge. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything like this. And the Bible's inspired. We've got to take into account what it says and doesn't say about itself. Okay, everybody comfortable with that? Okay, next. And this is a popular one. This was my view of inspiration when I first became a believer. It's called the dictation view of inspiration, and it's quite popular. And basically speaking, the idea behind the dictation view of inspiration is just what it says. God dictated the Bible to the writers, and they just copied down what God said. They didn't have to, when a secretary, picture a secretary who's been a secretary. My mom used to be a secretary for years. And she was a secretary back in the days of shorthand. I was fascinated by it. Has anybody ever seen shorthand? It's such a fascinating thing, which you can do it as, when you become adept at it, you can do it as fast as people speak, and then you can type it up as English. But my mom had been doing it for so long, she could go in and her boss would dictate to her, and she'd write what he was saying in shorthand, and she would be thinking about what she was going to make for dinner that night. Because she'd been doing it for so many years. And basically speaking, the dictation view of inspiration says that the authors of Scripture are passive instruments. They were like typewriters. Notice what it says. Inspiration involves God's use of the biblical writers as passive instruments. The biblical writers were like typewriters on which God wrote, or with which God wrote. See, that's the theory. And that's what I believed when I first became a believer. I thought, well, all these words came from God. So Isaiah sat down and went, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Sharpen my pencil. Now, let's look at this objection. This theory does not properly account for the individual personality and the distinct literary style of each writer. If God dictated the entire Bible, then the writing style we would expect to be consistent throughout. And it's not. Read Gospel of John and then read the book of Hebrews and you tell me if you think they were written by the same person. It's pretty clear. Also, one observation we should make so that we get a balance here is there are parts of the Bible which were dictated. The Ten Commandments were dictated to Moses. There were parts that were dictated. But by and large, that's a small percentage. Okay? You know, one of the things that believers have a lot of trouble with, and we'll discuss this later on, a little later on in the course, is that sometimes you read a passage in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New, right? But when you read it in the New, the words are not exactly the same. And that bothers some people. And the reason that it bothers people is they don't accept what we accept every day in our own culture that they also did back then. They paraphrased. They did that. We accept that. If you would say to me, let's suppose we went to a ball game together, and then the next day we saw you, you had planned on going with us, but you weren't able to make it. So you saw him at breakfast and said, tell me about the game. And he told you about the game and gave you an accurate description of the game. Then you had lunch with me and asked me the same question, and I gave you an accurate description. We probably wouldn't use the same words, but both of our descriptions may be very, very accurate. Right? Well, believers have trouble accepting the fact that the authors of the Scripture sometimes paraphrase. There's nothing wrong with that, so long as it accurately reflects the meaning of the original text. Yes?
I think pretty much the issue I understood was because the Bible that by Jesus' time they were using was the Septuagint. So when you look at your Old Testament, it usually is not in the Septuagint translation.
Well, the problem with that is they had all the Hebrew scrolls. They used the scrolls. When it says Yeshua went into the synagogue and they gave him the book of Isaiah, it was actually a parchment scroll. That was not Septuagint. That was Hebrew. They had the whole, they had the Hebrew. They had the Septuagint, but they had the Hebrew as well. They had both. And even if they used the Septuagint, it still doesn't make any difference. Yeah, but the Septuagint was not a paraphrase, it was a translation. Yeah, but the point I'm trying to make is when you read in the Old Testament and you read a verse that's quoted in the New Testament, you shouldn't get shaken up that it's not exactly word for word. We have no problem with paraphrasing today, as long as it's done accurately. In other words, if she said to me, I'm going to bake a chocolate cake tonight. And then I said to her, she must have some recipe she's going to follow because I know she's making a chocolate cake for dinner tonight. I paraphrased this then, didn't I? But it accurately reflects what she's going to do. As long as it accurately reflects, it's okay. Now, that doesn't mean that we can do it. We have to be careful not to paraphrase Scripture. It's okay sometimes to take a Scripture and express the meaning of it to somebody. That's not the same as a paraphrase. For example, John 3:16, it's okay based on that to say to a non-believer, God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you so that by believing in Him, you don't have to perish but can live forever. That's okay. But that's not a paraphrase. That's expressing the idea behind the verse. But we should not paraphrase, and the reason is because when they paraphrased, that paraphrase itself was inspired. So obviously it was error-free, and therefore it accurately reflected the original text that they were referring to. Okay? Okay. Now we're finally up to B. And now we're going to look at the scriptural view. We've done all the erroneous views now. I mean, not all of them. Sure, there's some others out there, but these are the main ones. But now we're going to look at the scriptural view, and it's what we call verbal plenary inspiration. That's what we as believers should believe in. Verbal plenary inspiration. So let's discuss that. First of all, the definition of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, let me tell you a little story. When I went to seminary, my favorite professor was Dr. Henry Holloman. When we talk about brilliant theologians and scholars, you don't get it any better than Dr. Henry Holloman. He has been teaching the Bible over 40 years. And he is brilliant. And the best part about it is, he's one of the most humble, approachable men I've ever met. I used to just get such a thrill. I would sometimes be walking in the parking lot and bump into him, and we'd chat for 15 or 20 minutes. He treated me like an equal. He was very approachable. But he was an absolutely brilliant scholar. As a matter of fact, is anybody familiar with what they call the fundamentals? Some time ago, I think maybe in the 1800s or so.
Calvin.
What?
Calvin, John Calvin.
No. I'm referring to something a little different. Some time ago, I think it was in the 1800s, a group of evangelical scholars got together and wrote a series, it's a number of volumes called The Fundamentals. And those fundamentals, the idea was they would express the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And that's where the word fundamentalism comes from. And they're good. If you ever get a chance, you should read them. They're very, very good. Well, a group of evangelical good Christian scholars got together and wrote a book. It's a one-volume book. It's pretty thick, and I really recommend it if you ever want to read a fascinating book called The Fundamentals for the 21st Century. And they got the best theologians in each area to write an article. So, for example, one thing is contained in The Fundamentals for the 21st Century that obviously is not contained in the original Fundamentals is an article on abortion. It's in there. Because it's an important issue today. And so, the last chapter of the book is a chapter on the end. I forget what the title of the chapter is, but it's a chapter that deals with this whole end time stuff. What's going to happen? And they wanted to find the expert in the field, Henry Holloman. Brilliant beyond compare. And one of the things he was known for at seminary was his definitions. You see, a good definition is concise, unambiguous, clear, and so forth. He came up with definitions that you'd read them and you'd have to read them again two or three times. And in all my notes from his class, you know, he taught kind of like I did. He had notes that we would use. He was full of his definitions with one exception. Because there's another man by the name of Charles Ryrie. You may be familiar with him. He wrote the Ryrie Study Bible and other books. And he was a professor. In fact, he was the head of the Department of Systematic Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He got his doctorate when he was like 20. And I think from like Cambridge. I mean, he was brilliant. And my friend Larry, who's the pastor of our congregation, when he was at Dallas, Dr. Ryrie was teaching there, and he had Dr. Ryrie for systematic theology. Dr. Ryrie, he's in his 90s now. He's still around, but you know, obviously he's retired. But the one exception that Henry Holloman had in his notes was he didn't put down his own definition for inspiration. He used Dr. Ryrie's. Because Dr. Ryrie's definition of inspiration is known to be the best. I mean, it's beyond compare. Not inspired, but absolutely brilliant definition. And as a matter of fact, I got jealous because Larry told me when he had Dr. Ryrie for systematic theology, Dr. Ryrie once, when they were studying inspiration, had that definition written out on the board and explained to the class how he chose every single word. And here it is. Verbal plenary inspiration involves God's superintendence. Now, that's a big word. It means guidance. It also, to an extent, implies control. But again, God did not take away the personalities and so forth. All right, let's start again. I just want to make sure that word superintendence didn't get me in trouble. Verbal plenary inspiration involves God's superintendence of the human authors so that using their own personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. That's inspiration.
What does that mean, the original manuscripts?
Well, what that means is this. We've got to remember something very important, and we're going to discuss this maybe today, if not today, next week. When Paul sat down to write, and actually he didn't write, he used a scribe. Doesn't make any difference. But the original manuscript was inspired. Okay?
So that's what I felt like the sentence was a little backwards. So you're saying the original manuscripts contain the actual inspired words?
No. Let me continue with this thought. When Paul sat down to write, or David, he actually wrote, when Moses wrote, the original document, scholars call them the autographs. That's what they're called in theological circles. The original document, what Moses actually wrote, was inspired without error. Now, there were copies of those original documents made, right? And then more copies. And then more copies. And then translations. We do find that in the copies and the translations, there are errors. Therefore, when we say that the Scriptures are inerrant and inspired, we must, and let me finish this because I'm going to deal with something here. We must restrict that to the original documents. They were without error. Got it so far? I'm not finished, but you got it so far. Now, we don't have them anymore. We don't have any of the original documents. That's why Dr. Ryrie was so carefully put in the original documents. He's talking about the autographs. That's what was inspired. Now, this is something we're going to get to, if not today, next time, but I want to mention it now since you did ask the question. Well, what about these copies? And what about these translations? Here's what good theologians say. We do know that there are errors because we see them. And the reason we know there's errors is because we take two different, like, Greek manuscripts from the first century and we see there's a different word here and here. So obviously there must be an error somewhere. And the science of textual criticism is determining what was in the original autographs, the documents. They take all of the ancient manuscripts we have and look at all of them, and there's a way they can, it's very scientific and it's very accurate, they can take what is these called, they're called variant readings, where you get a word here that's different from a word here. They have, I read once how they do it, it's fascinating, how they can actually determine what was in the original. They can do it. And in those cases where they have not decided, have not been able to decide, well, what word was in the original, they know all of them. They know every place where a variant reading has not been resolved, and none of them involve anything regarding meaning. It's like commas and dashes and apostrophes, speaking in English language terms. Now, what theologians will say, and we'll talk about this, what about these ancient manuscripts? And what about what we have here today? The terminology that evangelical good scholars use for this is what we call derivatively inspired. It's derived from the original manuscripts, and we can call it derivatively, derived from, inspired, because, and what we're going to study very soon is the transmission of Scriptures. That's going to be another topic. I don't know if we'll get to it today because we're getting close to the end. But we're going to study, how do we know that when Moses wrote, that what I'm reading, I mean, I'd hate it for Moses to come along and start reading the New American Standard Bible and say, what in the world is this? That would be very depressing. But the fact of the matter is he wouldn't. He'd say, yep, that's what I meant. And we're going to see why. It's called the transmission of scriptures. It's one of the big topics we want to study, because we want to know if what Moses wrote was inspired. One of the major concerns we should validly have is, does this accurately reflect what he wrote? It's thousands of years. It's a different language. And we're going to discuss that. So I hope that helps. That's why Ryrie puts in the original documents. He's being very precise there. Inspiration, which involves inerrancy, only applies to the originals. This is not inerrant, technically. There are errors in it, but when we do the transmission of scriptures, we'll see the errors are so non-consequential that it's miraculous that it's as close to the originals as it is. Does that help a little bit?
I hope.
It's just that when I said that, you said no. When I thought I had it understood.
Do you have it understood now? Is it okay?
Pardon me?
Is it okay now?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sure. Wait, let me get closer. What the original manuscripts, what Paul wrote, what John wrote, what Moses wrote, zero errors. Zero.
So what is the difference in infallibility of the scriptures? And you have like people talk about the Bible is infallible. So and inerrant.
Well, you don't know the difference between infallible and inerrant. Right, let me explain that now, because we haven't gotten up to infallibility yet, but you know, I don't want you to sit there and wonder. Inerrancy means without error. Now, think about the word infallible. Doesn't that kind of sound like the word fail? Inerrancy means the scriptures are without error. Infallibility means the scriptures never fail. In other words, all prophecy will be fulfilled. All promises in the Bible made to us will be fulfilled. All the warnings are valid. That's infallibility. That has to do with this fact that the Scripture never fails. And that's where it says in Isaiah, my word which I send forth will not return to me void, but will accomplish that purpose for which I sent it. So you see the difference? Helpful? Good. Yeah, we haven't gotten to that yet, but both of you, there's two things that disturb me. It's leaving the class with a student dissatisfied. That's why I wanted to ask you, okay, now. And it's leaving the class with a student wondering, well, use that word, but he didn't explain it yet. So that's why I always take the time. If you'll notice, if somebody jumps ahead of us, I remember I told you how I like that, because it seems like we're on the same page. But I like to take the time out, even though we're not up to it, to define it. Because I don't want to send you home wondering, well, how long am I going to wait to find out what this means now? That bothers me. I once had a case, to tell you the truth, this was a while ago. I had a student who disagreed with me vehemently on something. And I was so bothered by it, I called him. And I had to talk to him. We ironed it out, because we really discovered we didn't disagree. We were having a language problem. We were talking like this to one another instead of like this. But so I'm very sensitive. Okay, so that's the definition of verbal. And let's look at it once more just briefly. God's superintendence, God was involved. He was guiding. He was, to a certain extent, exhibiting control, but not the kind of control that inhibited or violated the personalities or writing styles of the authors. He had superintended them. He watched over everything they did. Of the human author, so that using their own personalities, God did not violate Paul. You could take a theologian and have him read a little bit, and I mean, a good theologian knows anyway, but say, yep, Paul wrote that. I can tell. A good linguist. That's Paul's writing style. That's John's writing. That's why we know. Remember we were talking about in the last course how 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, why we know they were all written by the same author? Same writing style. God didn't violate it. Okay. They composed and recorded without error. There's that. That's inerrancy. When they wrote, they were writing without error. But watch what it says. His revelation, not ours. Remember what revelation is? Truth revealed by God that would otherwise not... No, truth made known by God which would otherwise be unknown. His revelation to man, to us, and then he says, in the words of the original manuscripts, to be technically precise. If he's going to say it's inerrant, he has to refer back to the originals. Everybody got it so far? Okay. It's a brilliant definition. Read it over a few times. That's your assignment. In fact, if anybody misbehaves, you've got to write it 50 times. I can't tell you how many times when I went to school, I used to go home with a cramp in my hand. I've matured since then. Okay, let's get some definitions based on this definition. First of all, the definition of verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration means that God's superintendence extends to the very words of Scripture. Every single word inspired. Now, we're going to look in the Bible a little bit. It'll be a good idea to do that now. Let me just check. An hour and a half, 60 to 30. Okay, I can't do this. 45, 90. 90 minutes is an hour and how many?
Hour and a half.
No, that's a good way to look at it. I'm getting old. Okay, so we still got time. We can do this. Good. Thank you. I always have trouble when I look at that digital thing because I'm used to the... But an hour and a half is a good way to put it. Now I know what to do. Okay. Go to Matthew 22. And verses 31 and 32. And look what Yeshua said. And this is when he was having a debate with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. Look what he says. You go back to verse 29. Yeshua answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of heaven. But regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now watch what he says here. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now the significance of that is he's hinging his whole argument on the presence, on the tense of the word am, not being was. Even the tenses are inspired. See it? Okay, now, go to Galatians 3:16. See something similar. So every tense is inspired. Not only the word, but the tense that the word is put in. Galatians 3:16. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul says this. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Messiah. And here, notice what it says. Paul's argument in Galatians 3:16 is based on the distinction between the singular and plural form of seed. Even singular and plural. That's verbal inspiration. Every word. And Paul and Yeshua both recognize that, and they would pick a word and use that word to build the whole argument, because they considered that word to be inspired and the exact word that God intended to be there, both the tense and whether it was singular and plural. See that? That's verbal inspiration. Okay, number two. Verbal inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts. That's what we've been discussing. However, and this is, we did get to this today. However, translations of the Scriptures are inspired and inerrant in a derivative or virtual sense insofar as they accurately represent the meaning of the originals. And we're going to get into that more because we're going to spend a considerable amount of time on the transmission of Scriptures to see that that's true. Because I can't just say that if I don't back it up, right? Okay. Definition of plenary inspiration. because we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration means that every part of the Scripture as defined by the canon, and this is the canon, we're going to talk about it. The canon means these 66 books and why these, okay. Plenary inspiration means that every part of the canon as defined by the canon, no, every part of the Scripture as defined by the canon is equally inspired. This excludes the Apocrypha. We're going to talk about the Apocrypha. But basically speaking, what it's saying is not only is every word inspired, but every part, the history, the theology, the law, the poetry, the whole thing. In other words, it's looking at it in the small and the large. And that's why it's so important to interpret in context. Because when you take a verse, you can say this is truth, but the whole thing is truth, and you've got to look at it so that the whole thing... You want your interpretation to complement the whole of Scripture. Because it's all inerrant. So there's an interpretive implication there. Okay, now, notice something. Plenary inspiration does not exclude the use of literary documents. We talked about that with Luke. We're not saying that every writer of the Scripture looked up into the heavens and the heavens opened. Two, phenomenal language. Now, let me define phenomenal language. That's a figure of speech. Phenomenal language is what we sometimes call the language of appearance. And a good example is, what time did the sun set today? Well, sun doesn't set, does it? The earth spins. That's called the... It appears as though it sets, though, doesn't it? It looks like it's going down, but it's not really. We're turning. We just don't feel ourselves turn. The Bible uses phenomenal language, and there's nothing wrong with that. If somebody said to you, ha, see in the Bible it says the sun set. Error. It's phenomenal language. It's a figure of speech. This is literature. Okay, it also uses figurative language. For example, the door in John 10:9 is a symbol of Messiah, the entrance into salvation. I am the door. Not claiming he's a door, he's using a metaphor. Okay, now the next thing we're going to cover is the proof of verbal plenary inspiration. And I don't think I want to start that now because we don't have enough time to really even dig our heels into it. So this will be a good place for us to stop for today. But does anybody have any questions on anything we did today? Any accusations of heresy? Is that an accusation of heresy? Well, that's not heresy, that's a misspelling. Thank you for the correction, though. But I wonder why my spell check didn't pick... Oh, wait.
The boom boom canon is a perfectly good word, so spell check...
That's why spell check didn't get it, you're right. All right, so where is that? I want to make the correction of my notes. What page?
The previous page.
36? Oh, there, I see it. Right, thank you. I appreciate that. Whew. I was worried when you raised your hand there. Go ahead.
Do we find most criticisms of Scripture come from outside or within the Christian community?
Both. Yeah. Both. And that's true also, you'll notice, of persecution. Unfortunately, we are persecuted from outside the church, but we got plenty of it going on inside the church, too. And it's an unfortunate situation. Now, of course, you have to define church. Some people define church as, well, they're the buildings with the big crosses on them, but some of them are not part... See, there's what the Bible, there's what theologians call the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is all the people who call themselves Christians, but a lot of them aren't what we know to be Christians. That's the visible. The invisible church is the ones who are really born again. And the fact of the matter is that arguments like we've gone through today come from both outside the church period, like you know, the liberal scholars and atheists and so forth, and also from within the visible church. They shouldn't come from within the invisible church, because we should know the truth. So it's both.
You know,